Now please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 7. The Gospel of John and chapter 7. I believe last week we went from verse 25 through to the end of the chapter. And we passed over rather quickly verses 37 to 39 because I said that we would return to these verses this week. So we looked at a great deal of scripture last Thursday, church night, and tonight we're just going to focus now on these three very important verses. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter is in the temple at Jerusalem because it is one of the great feasts of the Jews which is taking place. Three particular great feasts they had in the year, but many subsidiary ones. But three, when every Jew was to present himself before the Lord, and when as many as possible were to present themselves before the Lord in Jerusalem itself. And they came from miles around. It was obligatory from 20 miles, and many of them came from right across the dispersion. Jews from everywhere came for the feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles in the autumn. And this was the Feast of Tabernacles, the third and last of the great festivals. It took place in the month of Tishrei, on the 15th of the seventh month of their religious calendar, and it usually falls, therefore, on our calendar, about September or October. This year, in fact, my diary tells me Sukkot, that is, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, is on the 25th of September. And it was at this feast that Jesus was teaching, and verse 37 speaks of the last and greatest day of the feast. There were two things that were important about this feast as far as the Jews were concerned. One was, it was to remember the time when they wandered in the wilderness and lived in tents. And so for 1 week they had to live in a tent again. Not a tent made of canvas, but a tent made of leaves and branches. And very strict instructions were given about this little booth, or tabernacle, or tent. It had to cover them over, but not so that they couldn't see the sky. They had to be able to see the stars at night, and always remember each day how the Lord brought them through the desert when they were wanderers for 40 years, and then they gave thanks for their settlement in the promised land. And so it was that. It was a reminder, a memorial. And then it was also a harvest festival. So they had different harvests, and one of them was a wheat harvest and another was the barley harvest, and they were earlier in the year. But at the end of the summer was the fruit crop, the fruit harvest, and so they celebrated that at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was the most joyful of all the feasts. And on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and made this tremendous statement which we're going to examine tonight. "If a man is thirsty," he cried, "let him come to me and drink." Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus made reference to water, because water was quite an important part of the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles. Every day in Jesus' time, of every day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the duty priest for that day would go down to the Pool of Siloam in the lower part of the city, and in a golden pitcher or jug, he would scoop up about 1.25 liters of water, and with great procession and joy, he would carry that water up the hill. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you'll know how steep is the walk from the Pool of Siloam up the hill to the Temple Mount. He would go up till he came to the great retaining wall on the south side of the Temple Mount, 200 feet and more above him, the great blocks of stone, and he would go in through one of the gates, Huldah's gates, and then climb the ramp, which would be lined with pilgrims, chanting and singing. He would take the water all the way up into the court of Gentiles, the outer court, cross the court of Gentiles, once cleansed by our Lord Jesus Christ at a feast of Passover, cleansed of people who sold animals and birds and who turned it into a market and people who were money changers. He would take his golden pitcher of water across that area, past the barrier that was about 5 foot high and which was called the middle wall of partition and which kept Gentiles from going any further into the Jewish temple. He would go in, because he was a priest and a Jew, through the court of women, through one of the great and beautiful gates, perhaps the gate beautiful, and into the court of Israel and up to the great altar, where the people would march around the altar, singing and blowing trumpets, and then he would pour this water out at the foot of the altar. And on the seventh day of the feast, they would march around seven times. And in that way, they were remembering other things. One thing, they were remembering God's miraculous provision of water for them in the desert from the rock. And another thing they were remembering on the last day was how they marched around Jericho seven times and the walls came down. They were very grateful for water because they lived in a very hot country. And I said to you earlier that I had with me something from Helen Smith. You see, she begins her July prayer letter, "How would you manage on one mug of water a day for washing?" Well, I've met some boys, not in my own family, of course, but I have met boys who would manage very well on one mug of water a day for washing. But that's how she begins. "That is the present ration for our students, as we have four more months to go before the next rainy season and only a few feet of water in our tanks. The last rains failed, so in addition to the water shortage, the harvest was disastrous." Maybe you can remember that later in our prayer time. And then later on in the letter, she's speaking of a student who's going to take up a teaching post in a remote place, a student called Gideon. She says the conditions there are even more rigorous than at Kiomi, and it was 5 days before he found any water, when a woman agreed to sell him a bucketful. Yet he is rejoicing in the Lord and seeking opportunities to witness. So you see, if you live in a country like that, you're very thankful to have water. And they were very thankful to have water. And so when the priest brought the water from the pool of Siloam and poured it out at the base of the altar, it was a thank offering for the fact that God brought them rain. And so they had a harvest. They'd harvested their wheat, their barley, and now their fruit. As a matter of fact, the pilgrims used to have to carry something in both their right hand and their left hand. In their right hand at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were told that they, in the scriptures, that they were to carry part of the myrtle tree and also a part of the willow twig and also a palm branch, a small, and they would bring that every day. And in the other hand, a citron fruit, a kind of large lemon. And that came in handy one year. I was reading in one of my books that came in handy one year when the high priest got carried away with the festival and did some things that weren't quite legal. And so they pelted him with their citron fruits. Well, it was against this background that the Lord Jesus Christ uttered this great invitation. Now, it says that it was on the last and greatest day of the feast. Now, we're in a little bit of trouble about that. For this reason, the feast itself of Tabernacles lasted 7 days. And the last time that the priest brought the water, and the last time that they went round the altar, and the last night that they'd lived in the booths was the seventh night. So that was the last day. But it really wasn't the last day, because the scriptures had said that when the feast was over, they were to have one extra day, an eighth day. And that was to be a solemn day. It was to be like a Sabbath. Even if it didn't fall on a Saturday, they were to keep it like a Sabbath. They were to do no work that day. And they were to join together in holy convocation. As many as possible were to crowd into the temple, sing psalms, and celebrate it as a Sabbath unto the Lord. Now, many people think, therefore, that when this invitation was given by our Lord Jesus Christ, it was not on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, but on the eighth, on this special day, when everybody had packed up their tents, they'd struck camp, they were ready to leave, perhaps in the afternoon, to go home to their homes from which they came, but they were having one last great service together in solemn assembly, and there was no water being poured out this time. And it was on that day, and at precisely the right moment, perhaps when everybody was still and quiet, that the Lord Jesus Christ found a prominent place, stood up, and in ringing tones shouted out that all could hear this dramatic cry, "If any man is thirsty," see, there was no water that day, "if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, I want us to see that here we have the invitation given, and then we have the Spirit promised. Let's learn some things about the invitation given. See the breadth of it, first of all. It's to everyone, to anyone. It's a general invitation to all. The only condition that the Lord Jesus Christ lays down is that a person is thirsty. He's not, of course, talking about physical thirst, because he wasn't offering physical water. He was offering spiritual satisfaction. And so his invitation is addressed to those who have a sense of spiritual need. Here is a man who's tried everything and yet who knows that his heart is empty. If anyone is thirsty, here is a woman who's got it all and had it all, and yet she is thirsty. She has nothing. Her heart is empty. Here is a sinner who knows he's sinful and he's not right with God, and he wants to be right with God. He's thirsty for forgiveness, thirsty for a pardon, thirsty for salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands and cries, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Didn't have to be a Jew. I think possibly one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ stood and cried out, which he didn't often do, he usually was just in one place in the temple teaching those who sat at his feet. Teachers usually sat to teach. But on this occasion he stood and said in a loud voice, and maybe one of the reasons he did was so it would carry into the court of Gentiles, so that the Gentiles, to the farthest most corners of the temple, who had been allowed into that part and who were trying to catch the singing of the psalm or the reading of the Torah or some part of the ritual of the service, suddenly heard this voice crying out, a broad invitation to anyone who is thirsty to come to him and find satisfaction. See the breadth of it. And yet, secondly, I want you to see how narrow it is. You say, well, that's contradictory. Well, it is in a way, because the Lord Jesus Christ says, if a man is thirsty, if anyone, it is thirsty. Now, that really is a condition, because there are not very many people who are thirsty for spiritual things. There are many people who are thirsty for more money. There are many people who are thirsty for more pleasure. There are many people who are thirsty for more promotion. There are many people who are thirsty for more gratification of their lustful desires. But how many people are thirsty for spiritual things?
How many people are thirsty to know that they're right with God, that their names are written in heaven, as someone prayed just now, that their sins are washed away? How many are thirsty to know that deep peace and joy and satisfaction deep in the soul, which only God can give? Now, it's addressed to those people. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. So first of all, we see the breadth of it, but then we have to see the narrowness of it. I wanted to see in the third place how earnest it is. The Lord Jesus really does mean business. He stands and he cries, and it's the last day. Maybe the Lord Jesus had this great compassion for the multitude, tens and tens of thousands gathered in Jerusalem for these feasts, and the Lord had seen them. He had compassion on the multitude. They were going to disperse. This was the last time he would see these people. This was the last opportunity. I felt a little of this in the open air on Sunday night. Somebody counted over 200 people standing there. Now, many of them were Christians, of course, and thank you all those who supported that open air. But who was standing there who'd never hear the gospel again, I wonder? Who was hearing Christ's invitation, just as living today as it was 2,000 years ago, being offered in that place as he offered himself in the temple, who'll never hear it again? And I felt that just a bit on Sunday night. If I'd had more time, I would have felt it more. And the Lord Jesus cries out with a loud voice and gives the invitation, and he's earnest. It's the last day of the feast. And then I want you to see how personal it is. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me." In other words, he's not saying you have to have a certain sacrament, though later on he was to say that all believers were to be baptized and all believers were to take Holy Communion. But the important thing is that he's stressing that salvation is through coming to him, not through a sacrament. It isn't believing a creed, but creeds are important. We have to know what we believe. It's not some sentimental idea of Jesus that we accept. We believe certain things are true about him and certain things are false. But when all is said and done, and when we've analysed it all, becoming a Christian and finding deep personal satisfaction is not attending a church service in and of itself. It's not going through a sacrament. It's not saying yes, yes, yes to certain creeds. It's coming to Jesus and believing in him. Now, if you do come to Jesus and believe in him, then you will want to obey his commands. You will want to partake of his sacraments. You will want to believe the truth as he has revealed it to us. But it's a personal relationship with Jesus that he is inviting us to. And I want you to see how gracious it is, this invitation. You see, when you really think about it, sinners should be entreating him. We should be entreating him. Please don't go away. Please save me. Please give me satisfaction before you go. Don't pass me by, as the blind man Bartimaeus in Jericho did. But here it's the Lord Jesus entreating sinners. How gracious of him. I want you to see how simple it is, this invitation. If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. How do you do that? Whoever believes in me. That's what coming to him and drinking is. It's believing in him, trusting him as your Saviour and Lord. Well, isn't that simple? No money is needed. In fact, you can't buy salvation with money. No exams have to be passed. No particular grades have to be obtained. It's simple. It's believing in Jesus. Anyone can do that. We're all invited to do so. And then I want you to notice in the last place how full it is. If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. In other words, this isn't going to be just a sip of water or even just a glass of water that I took some before I began the Bible study to quench my thirst. This is going to be something that happens deep down in a man's innermost being. They use the word belly in their language because they always attach to a kind of emotional or spiritual significance to every part of the Bible. And when they wanted to speak of a man's innermost being, they sometimes spoke of his heart and they sometimes spoke of his belly. And the NIV rightly translates it that satisfaction will be given by the Lord Jesus Christ to a man's innermost soul, and it will be like as if he's received a fresh water spring really deep down in his soul. So it isn't a case of sipping things, it's a case of having a fountain deep down inside. What a full offer of gospel that is. So we see the invitation which is given in this wonderful passage. Now I want you to see the Spirit promised. Because this, the source of this satisfaction, our three verses tell us, is the Holy Spirit. By this, verse 39, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So when you become a Christian and you come to Jesus and believe in him and trust in him as your Savior and Lord and give your life to him, he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we mean when we talk about Jesus coming into my heart. It's the Holy Spirit who comes into your heart. Jesus in the body is in heaven. Jesus in the Spirit is here. And he comes into the heart by his Spirit of everyone who believes in him and comes to him thirsty. The Holy Spirit. So it isn't the case that some Christians have the Holy Spirit and some Christians don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Everyone who becomes a Christian receives the Holy Spirit as a gift, as a resident person to come into his heart and bring this satisfaction. But when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words, the Holy Spirit was not yet given in all his fullness, because that was to happen at another Jewish feast called Pentecost, and we read about it in Acts chapter 2. The Lord Jesus evidently had to be crucified and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven before the Spirit could come in all his power and all his fullness. Now that doesn't mean that before Pentecost, as we call it, that event that succeeded Jesus' ascension to heaven, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit didn't exist, because the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Godhead. He's always existed. He is always the Holy Spirit. Neither does it mean that he had never been at work in the world at all, because we read of him in the Old Testament and we read of him in the ministry of Jesus. The Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism and so on. What it means is that the Spirit had not been given in all his fullness, so that now there was complete power and fullness of the Spirit's presence and power available for all who believe. And that's what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Abundant life, joy overflowing. After Pentecost, Christian believers were to live in the era of the Spirit. And that's the era that we now live in. That doesn't mean that we worship the Spirit rather than the Son, or that we pray to the Spirit rather than to the Father, or that we're always talking about the Spirit, because as a matter of fact, we are taught to pray to the Father through the Son, and both the Father and the Son and the Spirit will that we should glorify the Lord Jesus Christ the Son. And it's the Spirit's work that we should glorify the Lord Jesus. But that's what he makes us want to do when he comes and lives in our hearts. Now this passage tells us the Scripture had prophesied that this would happen. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water, that's bubbling water, running water, will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit. Well, we don't have time to look up all the Scriptures that could be in the Lord Jesus' mind. It may be that he didn't have one scripture in mind, but many that spoke of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the water was poured out on the altar, as I've told you, every day the crowd used to chant and sing Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water out of the wells of salvation." Then they used to read or sing Psalms 113 to 118, which are about salvation, and there are many passages of scripture that foretold the era of the Spirit, so that when the Spirit came in all his fullness and filled their hearts to overflowing, you remember that when other pilgrims who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost asked, "What is this?" the Apostle Peter said, "This is that was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that God would pour out his Spirit in the last days." So we're living in the last days. The last days in Scripture are from the day when the Spirit came to the day when the Lord Jesus returns in all his glory, physically and visibly and gloriously. The last days. And it's the era of the Spirit's fullness. And that's what the Lord Jesus is promising at this Feast of Tabernacles to all who will believe in him. What are the marks of the Spirit's fullness? Well, the first mark is obviously deep personal satisfaction. If you're filled with the Spirit, then you're a satisfied man or woman, boy or girl. You know that you have everything, even though in a material sense you may have nothing, because you're filled with the Spirit. Secondly, I would suggest that it means evangelism. Because when we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit came and they were all filled with the Spirit, the first thing they did was to go out and preach the gospel. And when we read in Acts chapter 4 that they, having been threatened and persecuted, prayed for strength and for courage, we read they were all filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so it always is, and so it always will be. When a church, when a company of believers is filled with the Spirit, it overflows, as the Lord Jesus said. It's blessing for oneself, but it doesn't stay there. It's a blessing for oneself that overflows to others. As he said, from him, streams of living water will flow from within him. Flowing out, overflowing, bubbling over. In telling the gospel to others. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 18. Where the Apostle Paul says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So it is possible, is it not, therefore, that a Christian has come to the Lord Jesus and believed in him, and yet, in their daily life, on any particular day or day after day, though the Spirit is within them, they're not under his complete control and not being filled with the Spirit. So he says, don't be under the control of strong drink, wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what the Lord Jesus promised you. That's what he wants to give you. Now, what are the marks of the fullness of the Spirit in this passage? Well, they are the contrast from drunkenness. And there are six of them. First of all, verse 15, careful living. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Literally in the Greek, it's be careful how you walk. A drunken man isn't careful how he walks. He staggers about. A Christian man who's filled with the Spirit is very careful how he lives. He wants to please God. So it's careful living is a mark of the Spirit's fullness. Secondly, verse 16, it's useful living. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Or as some versions have it, redeeming the time. A drunken man wastes time. A person under control of alcohol wastes time. A person under control of the Spirit redeems the time. He wants to buy it back. He wants to use every opportunity. Verse 17, it's godly living. Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. The drunken man isn't interested in what the Lord's will is. He does what his drink is telling him to say and do. But the person under the fullness of the Spirit wants to know what is the will of God, that I might do it. Fourthly, it's joyful living. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Fifthly, it's thankful living. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A thankful heart is a spirit-filled heart. And lastly, verse 21, it's selfless living. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The drunken man tends to be selfish and self-assertive. The spirit-filled person is selfless and submissive, thinking of other people, even in his joy, verse 19, speaks to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He's concerned about his fellow Christians. So those are the marks of the spirit-filled life. Now let's go back to John 7 and conclude our study for tonight. So in these three very important verses, the Lord Jesus is giving a great invitation and promising the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And I want to conclude by saying two things. If you don't know this fullness and this joy and this satisfaction in the Spirit that the Lord Jesus promises, you should, and so should I. For we're living post-Pentecost. We're living in the era of the gift of the fullness of the Spirit. So we must come to the source again. We must come to Jesus. He says, if anyone thirsts, has a sense of spiritual need, let him come to me and drink. And that's just what we must do. And the last word is a cautionary word. You know, if you read on in John 7, we read of them arguing. On hearing his word, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said he is the Christ. Others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say the Christ will come from David's family and be born at Bethlehem, etc., etc.? And I think somehow there's a lesson in that for us today. Sometimes we spend a lot of time arguing about the Holy Spirit, arguing about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, arguing about labels and everything. And all we end up sometimes doing is missing the blessing of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I think that of course we have to discuss things, we have to search the scriptures, we have to examine them, we have to test everything by the word of God. But let's not become so argumentative that we miss coming to Jesus and receiving the fullness to overflowing of his Spirit, which he wants for every believer, including the church at Lansdowne, Bournemouth, and all the visitors here tonight. Thank you.